Hey, you guys, this is interesting. When I first looked at my schedule, the preaching schedule, oh gosh, a couple months ago, Chris and I were laying it out, and I had like 4 weeks, and so I was going to do some really interesting thing on spiritual disciplines. I was going to do, you know, prayer and Bible study and fasting and silence, all those great things that strengthen us. And then, got double booked with a wedding down in Sacramento, had to do that. And then, you know, death in the family, had to go down and take care of that. Got whittled down to 3 weeks and got whittled down to 1 week. And Christopher suggested I come to a guest spot 1 week. And I said, no, I'm holding on for 2 weeks, man. But I will say this. God has really, in that period of time, changed my mind about what I'm supposed to be talking about here with you guys these two Sundays. Instead of spiritual discipline, it has been hammered to me over and over again. There are two areas we really kind of need to study in depth. We need to look at as Christians in a hostile culture and a world that is steeped in sin. That's always been the case for Christians, but it seems to be increasing. And as a result, we're going to look at depression. I know it. Believe it or not, everybody I said that to said, you know, yeah. That's absolutely right. It's time for that. And next week, we'll actually be looking at grief. Aren't you glad you came to church today? Honestly. You know, the fact is, you guys, these things are, if we do not examine them, and if we react to their presence in fear, we not only give up our birthright as Christians, we compromise our witness, the value that God has in our being in this planet and showing our faith through our actions, our words. So it's important to craft a godly response both to depression and grief. And this week, we are going to look at depression. You know, I've had recently some seminary classes on this too, and I remember dealing with as a nurse for many years. Depression is really an interesting phenomena. I mean, it really sneaks up on you and disarms you and paralyzes you. And we don't really realize that. And frankly, as Christians, we often kind of do the tunnel vision thing and don't examine it because it's not in keeping with the happy, cheerful paradigm that modern Christians are supposed to have. Well, we'll come against that a little bit this morning. Let me define depression for you so we're all on the same page. It is a mental and emotional state of withdrawal. And it comes in response to overwhelming sensory and emotional input. It's really a sensory overload protection device. In terms of being part of the Christian experience, all you have to do is thumb through the Old Testament. My gosh, everybody, I mean, Noah, that's probably why he went on the bender. Jonah suffered from depression. Abraham suffered from depression. Everybody, my gosh. The 16th century Christian mystic, St. John of the Cross, described this in a word, a phrase you might have heard of. He called it the dark night of the soul, in which there was no escape. Even your prayers, even your praises to God over days, weeks, months did not seem to be answered. And St. John, I mean, he was a pretty gnarly monk kind of guy. I mean, he knew all about fasting and spiritual disciplines and prayer. And he went through a period of years where he couldn't get out of this dark cave, spiritually speaking. And it really caused him to look at this carefully, examine it spiritually. And he called it the dark night of the soul, which really applies to us today. In terms of the extent, my gosh, you guys, not only Jonah, Job, Jerry mentioned, Elijah, King David, Jeremiah, even the Lord himself experienced depression. We're not talking discouragement. We're not talking about getting out of bed on the wrong side this morning and just feeling bad that day. Depression, it's like a disease that takes hold of your heart and squeezes. If you talk to people who have suffered depression, whether just mild depression or all full-blown clinical depression, inevitably the way they describe it, it's like being trapped at the bottom of a pool and not being able to breathe, not being able to escape. They describe loneliness, darkness, confusion. It's like a form of paralysis. It's like being an echo chamber in which all you can hear are all the things wrong with you, all the things that are frightening, all the things that are fearful. It paralyzes you and renders you incapable of making even the simplest decision. I actually ended up having a really mild case here this last spring. I mean, I was exhausted from a remodel. I got really sick with that pneumonia-like crud that was floating around. And boy, there was about a month or two where it was really difficult for me to be cheerful about life. I mean, it hurt. And I was doing the right things. I was reading my Bible. I was praying. But it wouldn't let go. It just wouldn't let go. And that is discouraging. You know, Lord, where are you? And as a matter of fact, if you want to read through the Psalms, about every other page, you're going to read something like that. I mean, start with Psalm 88 and just work your way out. They're just, you know, Lord, why have you deserted me? My soul is swallowed up by Sheol. I feel deserted. You know, you've rendered me like the dead. You won't remember me anymore. What's wrong? I mean, that's all over the place in Scripture. So right away, what I'm trying to establish here is the fact that this is not an uncommon experience. Whether or not you're saved, it's not an uncommon experience. Your faith will not protect you from this. This is something you are going to experience, or someone you love is going to experience in all probability. You know, when Jesus was in Gethsemane, Mark 14, 33, 35, remember what he said, remember what happened. He took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. Well, of course it didn't. And this is Jesus, who knows very well how this is going to end. He knows it's going to be victory. And yet he is still stuck in that horrible place. Now, he dealt with it in a way none of the rest of us do. He dealt with it in a godly way, and we will talk about that a little bit. But please be reminded, you guys know Martin Luther. He was plagued with depression all his life. Even St. Francis had to play with this a little bit. If you remember Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, the guy in 1800s England, preached to thousands, hundreds of thousands. Preachers from all over the world went to hear him, and they went home and preached to greater millions. And Spurgeon was plagued by depression all his days. How did he function? How was he fruitful in the midst of that? Well, we're going to look at that. I want to share with you the fact that depression, though it's always been with us, is of increasing necessity that we look at it in terms of learning how to deal with it. These are some of the statistics I just learned here recently. We do live in what I would call an age of saturation. Bob Swenson, a Christian author, estimated that by the time we're done in this age, late 20th century, 21st century, by the time we end our lives, each one of us has learned to operate 25,000 to 30,000 tools or pieces of equipment. Everything from a can opener to an iPhone. 25,000 to 30,000 things that we have to learn. In the old days, I mean, if you knew how to pull the trigger and use a wood axe and run the plow, you were pretty much okay. There just weren't that many things to learn. But we're on a roll right now. We actually, more data, more information has been generated in the last 30 years than in the previous 5,000 years. Printed information doubles every 8 years. Stored information digitally doubles every 4 years. Technical information doubles every 2 years. If you're a technician or a doctor or an attorney, anything that really has to keep up with cutting-edge stuff, you're going to be running into depression real soon because it's more than we can keep up with. Many college degrees are given today that are out of date when they are awarded. If you don't go to school every year of your career, you're not able to function in the thing you've been trained to do. Half of our jobs are information related. And of course, in the United States, we work more hours than the people of any other nation on the planet, usually in excess of 2,000 years or hours a year. We also live in an age of therapy. In the USA right now, 25 million people, about 7% of the population, suffer depression. 15%, almost twice that number, 50 million people are actually on prescription meds for depression. 50 million people are taking Zoloft, Elavil, you know, Prozac, all that good stuff. And we're not talking about the non-prescription medication going on. So that's just the tip of the iceberg. One in four of the human beings sitting here this morning is going to experience depression in their life, or the symptoms of depression. This is why I say, you guys, you're going to run into it. It will either happen to you or happen to someone you love. And this is not just a cold. This is not just a twisted knee or something. This is something that will challenge you. We are in an age of need, and we as a body, in spite of our successes, in spite of the fact that the Lord does empower our labors, we are not very good at dealing with this. We have the whole prosperity gospel, and I'm sorry, if Joel Osteen is here today, are you here, Joel? I just want to apologize ahead of time, you and Benny. You guys, that prosperity gospel thing is, I got to say it, it's crap. I'm sorry. Sorry, Joel. Sorry, Benny. You know, the fact is, to pretend that God's blessing equates to health, wealth, and feeling good, all I can tell you is you got to be reading another book than I am. It's, you know, I read this, and the people that are faithful to God and seek His will, they get beat up. They get tortured. They're sick all the time. You know, I read history, and it's awful. I mean, faith is not a thing that insulates you like a little cocoon. Jesus Himself says, you guys, don't be surprised. In this world, you are going to have tribulation. Let me say that again. In this world, you are going to have tribulation. That is the reality. What I'm trying to say, brothers and sisters, depression is part of the package. So right off the bat, don't be alarmed when it happens. And here's the problem. The church doesn't know quite what to do because we kind of, American culture and Western culture, we kind of have a tendency to sort of buy in around the edges of that prosperity thing. If you're not cheerful and you go to church and you're down, there's just like that subconscious thing we do, you know, where, oh gosh, what's wrong with you? It must be your sin, you know, you need to deal with that. And we tend to press on. We tend to slap each other upside the head and say, suck it up, cowboy up and be a Christian. You know what? You reach a point where you can't just suck it up and be a Christian. It's not biblical. It's not what Jesus did. He didn't just suck it up and be a Christian. We need to deal with this realistically. We need to realize that not only our devotions, our faith, you know, even our worship in the modern church. You need to be able to worship when things are bad. And, you know, sometimes, gosh, as a worship musician, I love the cheerful ones. I love the upbeat worship stuff. But every once in a while, I try to remember to throw in something that acknowledges, you know, somebody here might be grieving the recent loss of a loved one. They need to worship too, and I need to remember that. You know, as a pastor, I think about that in teaching, as a counselor. Just as the men and women of Jesus Christ, I would encourage you, please remember this. We run into this all the time. And we don't have to do like the rest of the church. We can actually be examples. Just recognize that depression isn't wrong. It's just real. And we need to learn to react to it the way Jesus did. Now, we're going to be looking at 1 Kings 19 today. It's a great depression story. The background here, of course, you guys know, after Solomon died, the kingdom was divided into north and south. The north 10 tribes were Israel. The south 2 tribes remaining were Judah. 1 Kings 19. Now we all know, we all remember the story in 1 Kings 18 about Mount Carmel, and Elijah challenges the 450 prophets of Baal, and they have the day-long contest between Baal and Yahweh. And Baal flunks, doesn't show up, and Yahweh pretty much walks away with the trophy. What a surprise, go figure. And the 450 prophets of Baal are killed. They're put to the sword. And Elijah, in the midst of this triumph, runs back ahead to Jezreel, ahead of King Ahab and sends the news to Queen Jezebel. And things are pretty ripping about then. It looks like the threshold of a big victory, a big wonderful thing, because the people do declare for God. They abandon Baal. So it should be the best of times. But Jezebel's an interesting human being. She is one of the most powerful human beings portrayed in Scripture. She is a princess from Sidon. Remember the little island kingdom off the coast there? Just north of Israel, Tyre and Sidon. You remember those cities on the coast? She's a Sidonese princess, which means she is also a high priestess of Baal. As a matter of fact, her name actually means "my father Baal is noble." And in writing down her name to record it in Scripture, the Jewish scribes actually omitted one letter. And it turned her name into "without honor," Jezebel. It's kind of interesting. You don't mess with the Jewish scribes, you know? They'll hurt you, man. So that is actually our background here. So I want to start now in verse 1. Just kind of go through and give you a quick picture here. Now Ahab, remember the king of the 10 northern tribes, Israel, his name actually means uncle or false prophet. I don't know how they name these guys sometimes. Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger, a malach in Hebrew, it means an ambassador, a representative. The same word we use for angel, actually. Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and even more if I don't make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow this time." Well, she didn't succeed in that. And she should be careful what she wished for. Remember in 2 Kings 9, she became Purina, and that's how she ended. That's what happens. Verse 3, Elijah was afraid, yare. The commentators are not sure quite what to do with this. He obviously was not physically cowardly. He wasn't afraid for his body. The thinking is he was afraid because he knew Jezebel had the power to kill him. I mean, she was terrifying, you guys. This was not just a lady having a bad day. Jezebel was a powerful and terrifying human being. And, I mean, Ahab was just, he just did what he was told. So what we're thinking is he's not afraid for his life as much. Well, later it says he arose and ran for his life, but the word there is nephesh. It means soul, very being. He ran for everything he was. He ran for the sanctity, really, of his witness to God. He was afraid that if Jezebel killed him, all those people that had abandoned Baal would come right back and rejoin him again. So he came and he sat down. I'm sorry. He was afraid, rose, ran for his life, came to Beersheba. He headed off about 150 miles south of the Jezreel Valley. So far south, it's almost at the bottom of Judah. He left Israel and just kept going, right down to the desert where he was pretty sure she wouldn't follow him and her mercenaries wouldn't follow him. Beersheba means well of seven. Didn't have time to look up the story behind that name. It's got to be fascinating. Anyway, the oasis is really the southern boundary of Judah. And he thought, well, this is the best I can do. This is the most safe place I can find. He left his servant, little serving boy, he left him there at the oasis, and he, Elijah, continued on into the desert. He went himself a day's journey, maybe 10, 15 miles, something like that, into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. They call it a broom plant, a rethem. It grows about 10 feet tall, kind of like one of ours here, usually is found in the wadis. There in the deep, dark, narrow canyons, it only gets watered a couple times a year, but it does provide some shade. And in this situation, any shade is good. So there's poor Elijah sitting under the juniper tree, and he inquired for himself that he might die, and said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my father's." I mean, this guy is really examining himself, and he's thinking, "I've failed utterly. You know, I did the thing with the prophets, and now Jezebel's going to have me assassinated. What good has my ministry done? What's the thing?" Now, this is interesting because this is how depression can get started. There's a lot of different causes, but this is one of the ways. A negative thing takes hold, and instead of giving it to God, we embrace that negative observation. We really kind of dig into the guilt, and we start playing with it. We start having fun with it. We start wallowing in it. And before you know it, that sort of thing picks up steam. The enemy loves it when we do that, because his tools are lies, and he will reinforce that tendency in your heart every single time. That's part of the power of depression. Well, that's where Elijah's headed here. He lay down, verse 5, and slept under the juniper tree, and behold, that's the Hebrew hine. Anytime you see behold, picture a little hand coming up from the scriptures and slapping your face saying, pay attention, pay attention. That's exactly what it means. Behold is a big thing. Behold, there was an angel, Malach, touching him and said to him, arise, eat. Then he looked, and behold, there was at his head, at the head of the bed, the little place where he was laying down there, baked on hot stones, a bread cake and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came again a second time. So this is the angel of the Lord. Now, if you remember, you're a Bible student, almost always this means Jesus himself in his pre-incarnate form. Before he came to earth and put on a human suit, the angel of the Lord is usually Jesus. They wonder if it's him here. We don't know, but it really doesn't matter. You can visualize here the angel of the Lord is Jesus ministering to Elijah under the juniper tree, and it's okay. The angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you. Well, what journey? The one I came down on, I'm exhausted, but he's talking about something in the future here. It is also interesting to note that instead of rebuking Elijah, as we're tempted to do, obviously he got depressed, discouraged, you know, he ran off, cowardly little scumbag, he deserted the ship. You know, by our standard, that might merit a rebuke. You know, if you're a working person, darn certain your boss would have something to say if you were to behave in that fashion. But it's interesting that the angel of the Lord offers Elijah bread and water. And as I was looking through this, you guys, you know, we kind of get hardwired as teachers looking for Jesus in the scriptures. But here I have the angel of the Lord, usually known to be the incarnate Christ, pre-incarnate Christ, and he's offering bread and water. And I can't help but remember that Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. So this is a picture of Jesus responding to depression by giving who he is, what he is, and filling the saint, filling the believer with his essence. And that's a perfect picture of what he does to the church by the power of his Spirit. You know, it also drives home the character of Christ, and it's something we need to be aware of and emulate. Remember in Hebrews chapter 4, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. If we were serving any other god, Baal or Buddha or Kali or anybody you care to name, that would not be the case, you guys. You would be held accountable and you would be judged for your failure or your success. Only Jesus bends down to you when you are done and gives you water and gives you bread and loves you and says, why don't you just rest a while and we'll take care of this. Verse 8, so Elijah arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights. Real interesting here, he's not really fasting. That's not 40 days of fasting the way the Lord did in the wilderness. He's going in the power of that food. It's like this is some sort of awesome granola power bar or something. The word actually means power. This is the same word we use for Samson in Judges 16. This is the kind of power that Samson had. So he goes 40 days and 40 nights down to Horeb, the mountain of God, Mount Sinai. And there's all kinds of theories. We don't know. Is it in Sinai? Is it in Arabia? Who knows? And Christopher and I, we decided it was in Sinai because since that's where our tour went a couple of years ago. So that's the one we visited. Verse 9, then he came there at Mount Sinai to a cave. Very interesting. It's the definite article, the, in the original Hebrew. He came to the cave. Maybe the same cave that the cleft in the rock that Moses was placed in when the Lord passed before him. He came there to a cave and lodged there. He abided and passed the night. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. Now this is interesting way to describe this. This is really describing Jesus again. The word, the speech, the actual speech of the Lord, the logos of the Lord, why would they describe it that way? And he, the word of the Lord, said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah said, I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, and for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've torn down your altars, killed your prophets with a sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And that word seek, you guys may remember, we've talked before about some of the special Hebrew verb forms. This is the verb form that adds nitrous oxide. So you just multiply whatever it is by 10. I'm alone, am left, and they seek my life. I'm looking for I'm trying to imagine a real good image. You guys remember the Matrix movies? Those evil sentry things, you know, octopusy things, you know, and they're just giant and they got lasers and little metal pinchers. I mean, oh my gosh. Ugh. It's just, ugh. They're yucky. That is the kind of seek that we're talking about. Terrifying, nightmarish seeking. That's how the people are seeking Elijah, he says. So the Lord's word, he said, go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing by. And a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. And I want to hasten to add, same thing. This is that nitrous oxide treatment. It's not just rending. The word is prach. It means tearing apart the way a hawk or a lion would rip to shreds its prey. That's what it means just normally. And it's in the nitrous oxide form. So we're talking, he is tearing to pieces this mountain range. Same thing with breaking in pieces the rocks. That word actually means the crags, the cliffs. I hope you guys see a lot of movies because I really like to use those. This is when, in the new Star Trek, you know, when the planet Vulcan is being enveloped by the black hole planet at its center. This is in the apocalyptic movie 2012, you know, where LA is falling into the crusts of the earth. This is 60-pound boulders whizzing by like pebbles. This is actually perhaps the most physically violent passage in Scripture. There's more violence promised, but it's all prophetic. It's not first person present. This is some serious happening here. And is Elijah impressed? Well, we'll see. So we have the mountains breaking in pieces, being rended the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind that was doing these things. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a gentle blowing. And NAS, boy, it's not nearly as good as NIV's gentle whisper, and not nearly as good as King James's still, small voice. The still, small voice of God. What God is really telling Elijah here is, buddy, I don't always do the fireworks and special effects. If you see fireworks and special effects, that's not always me. Sometimes I use those things. But I'm not a fireworks and special effects guy. I'm much bigger than that. When Elijah heard the small voice, he wrapped his face in his mantle. He's hiding from the holiness of God. I mean, he's read Isaiah. He knows what's going on. And he went out and stood in the entrance of the cave, and behold, a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So Elijah has just finished witnessing perhaps the most violent 10 minutes in the history of the planet Earth. And Elijah says, "Well, I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel, forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left. They seek my life to take it away." So the rending of the planet has obviously made a very big impression on Elijah. You know what's interesting? This is one of the symptoms that lets us know Elijah's in depression. Because one of the things that happens, you become so tunnel vision, so myopic, you don't even notice what's going on around you. Elijah literally is blind to the physical reality of the planet being torn to pieces here. So the Lord said to him, "You worthless scum, I curse you." No, he doesn't. Wait a minute. Verse 15, the Lord says to Elijah, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. When you've arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram," over Syria. "And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Mehola, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall come about that the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu, shall put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha, shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." And NIV actually does that better. It says reserve. "I will reserve 7,000. The word sha'ar actually means to leave as a remnant. And that's where we get that word, the remnant. "I shall leave a remnant of 7,000 in Israel." So Elijah departed from there, and he found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, while he was plowing with 12 pairs of oxen. You know, we race over that, and I just want to point out 12 pairs of oxen. If there's any ranchers or farmers here, you got a clue what we're talking about. This is some ugly, seriously ugly ground. I mean, there's a lot of rocks. And that's the way that land is out there. And he with the 12th pair. And Elijah passed over to him and threw his mantle on him. Doesn't say a word. Just tosses his prophetic cloak on Elisha. Well, Elisha kind of stunned a little bit, looks around. He knows what's going on. He knows who Elijah is. Everybody did. So Elisha left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Please, please let me kiss my father and my mother, then I will follow you." And he said to him, Elijah said to Elisha, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" Now, this isn't a rebuke. You remember when Jesus calls people to follow him? Matthew 8, Luke 9 maybe, Matthew 18. And they say, "Oh, let me bury my father first," and stuff like that. No, those guys were trying to weasel out. They were saying, "Please wait until my father dies, and then I'll come back in 20 years and serve you." That was just some of the Middle Eastern idioms that they used. And Jesus said, "No, don't bother. You know, I need you now. I'm calling you now." You'll notice Elijah doesn't do that to Elisha, because Elisha is serious. He says, "You know what? Let me go back and say goodbye, and I'll be here by 5. I'm getting on the train with you." And he says, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" Elijah is saying, "You know what? It's not even my call. It's God's call. He's the one that told me to put the mantle on you. So whatever you want to do is okay with me. It's no skin off my teeth." So Elisha returned from following Elijah and took the pair of oxen, sacrificed them, boiled their flesh with the implements. He used the plowing equipment to make the bonfire. Boiled it with the implements of the oxen and gave it to all the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and ministered to him. I'd normally stop there, but I just want to point out the word ministered, sharath, also gets that nitrous oxide treatment. He ministered to Elijah. He anticipated every need. He devoted himself to seeking, what does Elijah need for me? And he went after it. Well, you know, some interesting things here. One is God does not respond to Elijah's depression the way we might. You know, truthfully, if we look at it, he responds by giving Elijah rest, refreshment, reinforcements. This is not a rebuke at all. This is plain, simple grace and mercy. Straightforward, here, you need more, I'll give you more. There's nothing about rebuke in there. Much less is there rebuke in anything that Jesus, the angel of the Lord, had to say to Elijah. Now, this is important because it really needs to set the posture of our brains and our hearts. When we're dealing with our depression or the depression of someone else, we really need to remember this look. So I'm going to finish here our response to depression. The first thing I'm going to say, and you guys, I got to, as an RN, as a pastor, we could teach about this. This is horribly complex. If you've had depression, it's going to sound like I'm just, you know, kind of sprinkling water on it. I'm not pretending to solve this. It would take you months and months of training to really effectively, clinically deal with someone's depression. I'm just trying to point you in the right direction. So this covers, these are simplified generalities that cover a lot of territory. But if you're faced in the right direction, you will see the Lord when he says, come on, come this way. That's all I'm trying to get you to do here. The first, in terms of our response to depression, whether in ourselves or others, abandon guilt, abandon blame. I mean, goodness, even if some sin of yours actually fostered this or brought it about, it's not worth the damage it's going to do to you. You can deal, when you get out of the depression, you can deal with whatever sin it might have been. Don't worry about that. And there are so many causes. My gosh, I mean, we can be depressed by other people's reactions. We can be depressed by our failures. We can be depressed by chemical imbalances in our body. We can be depressed. God could depress us if he wants. If it will accomplish his will. The idea is don't panic about the depression. It's terrible. It's horrible, but there's things you can do. And don't worry about the guilt. You're not being punished. If you belong to Jesus, you're not being punished for something. Well, they all need, all of these causes need grace, forgiveness, and love. Boy, the short version, that really is the answer here today. In ourselves, when we personally, when you as an individual believing human being are depressed, think about this. Get counsel. Because really, by definition, you're off center. Your TV screen is skewed and you're not getting a good picture. You really need somebody to come alongside and say, no, let's adjust the vertical there. Remember that? Am I dating myself? Adjust the vertical, adjust the horizon, and get the picture back in focus so that you can look at yourself and see yourself as God does. So get counsel. That can also, not just emotional support, get pastoral counsel. One of the things they're discovering right now is that pastoral, short-term, biblical counsel, whether from a pastor or just a Christian friend, actually is yielding better results in treating depression than all the psychiatrists and clinical psychologists. There's a lot of reasons for that. One is that they tend to focus on the problem and dig in and find it and resolve it, and that can take 20 years. Biblically speaking, as pastors and Christians, we don't do that for each other. We say, boy, you broke your leg. I guess you have to learn to walk with a crutch, huh? We don't try and fix the problem. Life is short. We just learn to live with the injury we have. And you know what? That's okay. That works. That's what Paul did. The thorn in his flesh. He learned that by his weakness, God's grace was perfected. So these things can be important tools in our life. You need to learn to look at these things differently. That's part of why we come on a hot Sunday and listen to this sort of thing. So we get counsel, and that can include, by the way, medical help. You may find your life changed completely by half a pill every other day. And you know what? That's okay. You remember when Paul counseled young Timothy, take a glass of wine, you know, for the sake of your stomach with meals? The Bible is not down on medicine, you guys. As a matter of fact, to say we don't need medicines, herbs, and the counsel and work of good physicians, to do that is to start to tread into a whole different heresy. Kind of like the prosperity thing, you know, Christian Science, you know, faith healing. And I don't mean the real faith healing. I mean, you know, really impressive for 10 minutes while the camera's running, and then outside the tent you collapse again. That's, no. It's okay to get help. It's necessary to get help. It actually helps you get a handle on what is the problem. How deep does this go? If part of it's chemical, let's deal with that. Then we can deal with what's rest. And if it's not chemical, you're good to go. Try something else. So we get counsel when we ourselves are depressed. Another thing that you would be amazed to hear how effective this is to put structure in your life. See, one of the things when you're depressed, you don't feel like doing anything. You don't feel like sleeping. You don't feel like eating, because all of those things take decisions and you are just so overloaded, you're practically autistic, you don't want to make any more decisions. Just leave me alone. I'm just going to sit here on the couch for 8 days. What you can do to come against that in order to keep yourself alive and healthy and available to the loved ones who want to minister to you is to schedule things. Eat breakfast because it's time for breakfast. Read your Bible because it's time for it. Take a walk because you're supposed to do that every day. You're not doing it because you feel like it. You're letting a schedule help you so that you will do the things that life requires, that God Himself requires, to keep you alive and strong so you can get out of this mess. So don't feel badly if you're just doing it for a schedule. This helps in grief as well. We'll talk about that next week. But don't feel bad about imposing what seems like an arbitrary structure on your life. Do you know when you're depressed, you actually need to do that with your worship? You're not going to feel like all these cheerful songs that we often sing. You won't even feel like the grief-stricken songs that we sing. You're not going to feel like much of anything. What you need to do is counter the voices in your head and heart, the depressed voices reinforced by Satan, counter those with the truth. Speak the truth in song. Pray the scriptures. If you pray the scriptures, if you open this up and you pray to God using these words, my friend, little by little, you are going to get out of it. There's a power here you and I do not understand. Satan understands it, and that's why he's working night and day to tell you, oh no, don't do that. That's the last thing you need. Just a lot of platitudes. No, they're not. It is the bread of life. It is the living water. And if you go without it, you starve to death. You'll die of thirst. So in ourselves, we seek structure, we get counsel, we remember to focus on Jesus and the fact that this is not reality. This really sucks. I really feel bad and I can't get out of it, but I need to remember that Jesus loves me. It's that simple. Our little second grader song. When I was hurt, when I was depressed, the one thing that I could take shelter in was I would remember, you know what? Man, I feel bad, but I know Jesus loves me. I don't understand how, I don't understand why, and it became a little quiet place that I could hide in until things got better. I'm telling you guys, when you need oxygen, suck that air tank. Don't be silly. If you're at the bottom of the pool, somebody sends you an air hose, dang, this is not rocket science here. Get what you need, even if you don't feel like it, because you know you need it. You know, you're a person of will. God needs your will. It's not about feelings. Really, truly, it's not. That's what allows Paul to tell us in Romans 8 that, you know, all this suffering we have here, it's not worthy to be compared, you guys. It feels worthy to be compared. It feels horrible. It feels like death would be preferable. And in depression, many people make that decision because it feels like death would be nothingness. It feels like death would be an end to this. No. Death isn't a solution. Feelings are not a good compass. So don't go that way. It's worth, I know how complicated it is. I know how deep depression can be. I'm not making light of it or painting it over. I'm just saying you can take action that will help you get out of it. slowly but surely. But there's one more thing you need. You need the people who love you to take an active part. If you try and do it yourself, you know what? Very often you won't succeed just because it's so overwhelming. It's why God made us a body. It's why he sent them out in twos and threes. We need each other. We need each other. We have to have each other. And when those bonds break and we just are a bunch of folks coming to a church by ourselves, sitting lonely in a chair, looking like a crowd but aren't really, man, that's bad. That's spiritually bad. Now, I'm not saying that's the case here, and I know that it's not. I know how strong some of the relationships are here, the infrastructure, the friendships. Boy, you know what, guys? That's the reality of faith in Christ. That's the thing you have the rest of the world does not have. You even will find yourself at a point where you realize, wow, my earthly family isn't my real family. It's the people that will come alongside me. They're out at church. That's a mind-numbing reality, but it's one we really need to remember. If you are that other loving person and someone you love is really caught in a state of depression, boy, I wish I had a pill to give you, but I don't. You're in for a rough row. It's hard. It's a lot of trouble. They will not welcome your advances. It's something you have to suck up your guts and say, you know what? I love this person and they are worthy of this trouble. I'm going to do this because if I were in this mess, I would want them to do it for me. You guys, that is black and white what separates Christian human beings from unredeemed human beings. Unredeemed human beings will make the call for self every time. You have the ability and the power of God's Spirit to make a sacrificial call to help somebody else. Now, you know, that doesn't mean, like I say, just going and reading Romans 8:28. Well, you know, God causes all things to work for good. So, hey, yeah, bye, see ya. That doesn't work. That doesn't work. What you need to do is go and listen to that person. Let them talk. And after long enough so that they know you really love them and are listening to them, you can enter in. You can say things like, gosh, you know, I don't think I can agree with that. You know, you've got a lot of things that you're being blessed by. And that, you know, what you thought that person said about you, that they didn't really say that. That's not what they meant. You can say gentle, loving things that counter what Satan is using to hurt that person. You can disarm those things like a bomb. I mean, it's important. The best thing you can do is you can be loving. Resolve to endure the unpleasantness of this. Gosh, I guess I can use Brian, my stepson, since he's not here. He would stop me. Gosh, it was a period of time where he was about 16, 17, and you know, I was still learning how to be a dad, and we didn't get along well. But every once in a while, he'd stop me at the bottom of the stairs. I'd come home from work or church or something, and I'm just exhausted. It's 11:30. I got to get up at 5, you know. And he'd stop me at the bottom of the stairs. He couldn't do this, you know, while we were watching TV. He couldn't do this in the backyard or over supper. But he'd stop me just as I was walking up to bed. And maybe it was the moment that was, I don't know, it was unstructured enough. It was informal enough. He felt he could do that. But he'd just start. We'd start talking, you know, about sports or guns or cars. And I'm, you know, the internal dialogue, sweet Jesus, please save me. I just want to go to bed. But outside, I made the decision, wow, this is a thing Brian doesn't do with me the rest of the day. I don't know why he's doing it now, because it would happen often. But when that happened, I chose to recognize that Jesus, this is something you're giving me. I don't get it altogether, but this is a unique gift I'm being offered here that I don't get any other time of the day. Oh my gosh, okay. And I would pretend to be interested. And sometimes I even was. But I would get to bed at 1 o'clock in the morning and Isla would roll over and give me the dead eye fish stare. I don't know what to tell you. You know what? Brian says he really remembers those talks and valued them. It was a connection we could not make any other way. You guys, gosh, I just want to encourage you in your hearts. it often feels like when you're treating someone with depression, it often feels like you're just shoveling into an empty pit. Don't buy that. That's a lie. If you talk to someone that has gone into depression and come out of it, you know what they're going to tell you? They're going to say, you know what? It felt good to have you just there, just to have you there listening. It made me feel not so alone, not so abandoned. And you know, a couple times you even sort of cheered me up a little bit. This is not magic wand stuff. This is nuts and bolts Christianity 101. Be real, be loving. And in order to be real and be loving, you need to be there. Take the trouble, guys, and believe me, I know, we have no time. We have no energy. I mean, our minutes are sucked up by a world that just worships productivity and efficiency and money and everything else, everything but God. Try to make room in your life to stop, be a Samaritan for the guy that's beat up on the side of the road, especially if it's someone you love. And if you don't know Jesus, then very little of this will make sense to you. What you really need to realize is that the reality in this universe has very little to do with what we see, what we feel, what we think even. Our senses do not tell us about the real reality. The real reality is this is always created. It's all temporary. And not only that, it's not getting better. This is not a prophetic word, but it's not getting better. It's getting worse. And if you find yourself tempted by looking over your financial reports or listening to too much talk radio, if you find yourself sucked in to the black hole, start swimming the other way. Turn that radio off. Don't worry about your 201. You know, you've got a 1201 in heaven, and that one is doing just fine, I promise you. There are steps we can take, you guys, but the biggest step you can take is to reach out in your heart, open your spirit, and say, God, I didn't put me here, you did. I don't know you, and I don't know everything about what this means. Don't understand all this talk about Jesus' death on the cross, but I know you're right. I know I do not deserve what you're offering me. Please help me. Please forgive my wrongdoing, my sin. Please come into my heart and my life and direct me, save me, love me. If you're saying a prayer like that, if you can feel your heart being touched, at the close of our service, we have folks up here on either side of the stage who would love to sit and talk with you. Friends, make that decision today if you haven't. And if you have, I hope you take some of this home, and I hope you're not depressed by it. Heavenly Father, Lord, it is embarrassing that we should even have to cope with these things in light of the glory of your gifts, the abundance of your provision, the sweetness of your love. But Father, we are fallen human beings, and only because you live inside us do we get it at all. Please have mercy on our weakness. Please forgive our sins. Please strengthen us, Lord, to do as you would when we ourselves or our loved ones are overcome by the ugly things of this world. Please help us not to be afraid to look depression in the eye. Help us not to run from it. Help us not to deny it. But when it happens, Father, let us look at it as a tool you are using to strengthen and deepen us, knowing that we will come home to you forever. Father, for the truth of that, we thank you. And we lift our souls and our praise to you this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.